Good morning. I just love it that all these little kids go downstairs. It wasn't too long ago that we had Liam, that was about it. Ariana sometimes came. But now we have these wonderful children, and what a blessing that's been for us. I'm going to do a couple of, actually four, different things today than what we're usually used to, and so I want to tell you ahead of time so you don't become alarmed. The first thing is that Richard will read scripture, but he's not going to read it now. He's going to read it in the middle of the sermon where it's pertinent to one of the points that I'm trying to make. Second, Webster's Dictionary will make a token appearance so that we can make sure that we have some of the terms we're talking about straight definition-wise. And then we'll have another appearance by a corporate model. Usually we try to take the word out to the corporation, but today I'm going to take a corporate model and see if we could apply it here at FBF. And I'm more of a corporate guy than I am a theologian, so we'll have to see how that works out. And then finally, and I started out to do this, normally one would pick a text and use the text to make the points that they want to make. And I started to do that, and I have that text, and I'll share that with you at the very end. But I decided as I was going through my study that it would be better if I actually read to you scriptures where Christ can make his own points. And so I'm going to read several scriptures to you so we can hear what Christ has to say. And he, of course, makes the points far greater and better than what I could. So if we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, we come to you today hoping that you will be with us, and we know you are. Lord, we pray that you will be with each and every person here as we fellowship, as we love one another, as we hear the word, as we sing your praises and worship you. Lord, we pray particularly for Janet with her health problems, and Lord, we thank you for the love that this church shows with the arranging of the food brigade, and we also did that with Susie and the new baby Bethany. We thank you for that new child that's here to add to the number that we have. We pray for Chris Shore, who's having some health problems. Pray that the doctors will have wisdom and find what's the trouble and see if they can fix it. Ann Osborne's not here today. Lord, we always pray for her, and we thank you for the successful pacemaker that she just recently got, and thank you for that. We raise up the leaders of our nations, the leaders of our state, local leaders, and Lord, we just pray as the elections come that you will raise up candidates that will take actions that are honoring and glorifying to you. We always pray that, Lord, and pray for our nation. We see that Natalie's back and Brad's back. We're glad of that. Corder mentioned that Jonathan's back. We're glad to see him. We pray for the college students. Benjamin and Natalie are here today. They'll be headed back, and Natalie just got back. But anyway, we pray that you'll be with them in the coming school year. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so I have a question for everybody. Who wants to go to heaven? Raise your hand. Okay, that seems good. Okay, I have a second question, then a follow-up. Who wants to go right now? Right now, get the bus. Who wants to go right now? Hilda, I told you couldn't raise your hand, but she did. We do reach a point where sometimes we do want to go. But by and large, it's very interesting that the place that we aspire to go for eternity is a place we take spend a lot of effort trying to avoid, it would seem. We exercise, we eat healthy, some of us do anyway. We try to be safe, we try to be careful, we seek medical attention. Sometimes we take extraordinary measures to remain in this world, in this foreign land, if you will. We even pray that God will keep us in this life, and we have others pray for us as well. And we praise Him when we remain in this life where we're not aspiring to be, we're aspiring to be in heaven. So that seems a little strange, but it's okay, because it would seem that God put in our nature a will to live, a will to stay in this world. Paul struggled with that issue in Philippians 1, and he concluded that it was better far for him if he would go to be with the Lord in heaven, but it was better for the Philippians if he stayed. So apparently, along with this will to live, why we have some purposes or we have some things that we're supposed to accomplish, and we have built into our nature a will to accomplish things. Paul, in essence, said that that helping others was what he thought should be accomplished in this life. We have other scriptures that tell us that there are good works prepared before the beginning of time for us to accomplish in this life. And we also have other scriptures that tell us that we should do things pleasing to the Lord and to help other people. So apparently we do have a purpose in this life. We know that God numbers our days, so here we are in a foreign land, citizens of heaven in a foreign land, until God decides otherwise. So, what do you think we can, or how do you think we can know that we're doing the right thing? Here we are we doing the right thing in this life? And of course, the answer to that question is so broad, covers the whole Bible. We have some time constraints today, so we can't get through the whole Bible. But I'm going to premise a position, and that is that we should focus on emulating God in Christ. The Old Testament says, "Be holy as God says, be holy as I am holy." In the New Testament, why we have many scriptures that tell us that we should become more Christ-like. We should strive to be like Christ as we perfect our faith. We have a fancy term for that in church. We call that sanctification. That's the process that we go through as we perfect our faith in Christ as we live in this foreign land. Ephesians 5 says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." What are some other possible scriptures we could look at to see if we're kind of functioning properly in this foreign land? I picked some with a purpose in mind, which you'll see. I guess preachers do that. But in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks to us and he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." So, strict training. And that consists of making our spiritual life ready for battle. And there's a lot of scripture verses on that as well. But it includes such things as reading the scripture and praying and being disciplined and those kinds of things that we hear from time to time from this pulpit. The writer of Hebrews in 12th chapter weighs in and says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. And again, that race is this perfection of our salvation and our faith, and with the ultimate goal being heaven. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. James weighs in on the perseverance thing. So we have training, we have perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James also, if you're familiar with the book of James, has a lot of specific tests we can do to test our faith. So he was big on examining the face of faith, if you will. And Paul also talked about examining the faith. And 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And then in 1 Corinthians 11, one that we're very familiar with at FBF, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So three things. Be in shape spiritually and probably physically as well. Persevere in your faith, because this isn't going to happen overnight. This is going to be a lifelong thing until God calls us home. And as I said last, examine yourself and assess yourself. Examine and assess yourself. So that's a framework that perhaps we can work in our lives. Every month we have communion, and Lee generally encourages us the week before to examine ourselves and assess ourselves during the week in preparation for communion. He has us examine ourselves as we pray before we have communion. In fact, last week he talked on 1 Timothy, and he took one specific thing, which was prayer. Examine your prayer life. Are you praying for the right people? Are you how are you praying? That kind of thing. And that's what he talked about. And that's a good thing. You can take specific things in your life and examine those one by one. That's a very helpful thing. Today, however, instead of examining a few things, I want to actually talk about the process of examination and assessment itself. Talk about the process. I think I'm 72 years old and I've heard this examine yourself my whole life, and I'm not sure that if I was present at a sermon, I didn't hear how exactly you were supposed to do it. So that's what I'm up to today. And this is where guest number one comes in, and they'll come in later. But in the corporate world, we have visions, we have strategies, tactics, operating principles, and then individual goals. And the vision is where you want to be someday. The strategy is how you're going to get there. The operating principles are the rules and regulations that you kind of have, that you operate on a day-to-day basis. And then, of course, the individual goals are what each individual person has agreed to do. There also in the corporate world, there's feedback and assessment. Now, we're talking about doing these things ourselves, so the feedback and assessment is going to have to come from ourselves, generally, not from outside. And the assessments can be on a daily feedback basis, but always there is a formal review on some periodic basis, and it varies depending on where you are. I think we have a unique opportunity at FBF that we actually have that formal time for examination already established in our in the way that we handle communion. But that time is important. So why is examination itself important? Well, we want to make sure that our relationship with God is proper. We want to make sure that our relationship with others is proper. We want to make sure that we are perfecting our faith, that our faith is really being perfected in this life as it should be. But just in case you're not convinced yet that examination is important, I've asked Richard to come and give us some pertinent scripture.
The first scripture is from Isaiah 1, starting at the 11th verse. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden for me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. In Hosea chapter 6, starting at the 4th verse, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew, which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments of you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than in sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings. In Mark 7, starting at the 6th verse, Jesus said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Word of the Lord.
So the word of the Lord indeed. The Lord's not always pleased with what we do, which I think in and of itself is an argument for examination and assessment. It seems that Paul was right. We have to be careful that we don't run this race in vain, this perfection of our faith and our journey toward heaven. If you note from the scripture, God talked about not the failings of the sacrificial system, because the sacrificial system was designed by God to help people live their lives in a manner pleasing to Him. So somehow, however, the people got off base, and so the system wasn't working. And so God said, why are you running the system when you're not doing what the system intends for you to do? People missed the point, if you will, apparently. By extension, in the church age, why we also have a system that's designed by God. It focuses on Christ, operates in the church, if you will. So I would think that we would take a warning from what God said about the Israelites and not just assume that because we're in the system and we show up to church every day, and as Lee says, maybe play church or whatever, we can't miss the point. Because we're humans, we can mess up just as easily as what the Israelites did. So then the question becomes, well, what does God expect of us then? What is it that he desires? And again, the whole Bible is filled with answers to that question. But we started with the premise of emulating God in Christ. Richard read some scripture which gives us some other hints. Isaiah said to seek justice and take care of the poor and the orphans and the widows. So that's, gee, maybe we should watch out for other people. Other people seem to be coming into the equation. Hosea says God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy is something that we give to other people. We have the capability of giving mercy to other people. So here again, people. And Christ said, don't just, quoting Isaiah, said, don't just honor me with your lips. You have to honor me with your heart as well. Follow the commandments of God, not the traditions of men. So we have to be careful that, again, that you do what Christ says. A picture seems to be developing here that we have that we do have to please God. It has something to do with other people, or much to do with other people in our relationship with other people. So let's focus on God. Then, if we have to please God and acknowledge Him, as one of the scripture verses said, what is God like? I went to a class one time, way back a long time ago, which examined the attributes and characteristics of God, and there are many. So, what is God like? Well, first of all, He's unique, and my guess is that we'll spend eternity trying to find out just who God is and what He's like, and we'll never get there because we're created beings. But I'm not the theologian, I was the corporate guy. But, so I jotted down some that came to me, and you can think as I'm reading these of some of the characteristics and attributes of God that you know of, because I'm sure I'll leave some out. But He's holy, He's perfect, He's righteous, He's faithful, He's eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, unchanging, just. And those are things that we need to think about from time to time. But today I'd like to talk about three attributes of God that I believe can be the foundation for how we examine and assess our journey in this world. So, what is God like? And starting with love, God is love. That's in 1 John 4, and it says, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then God is love, so that's the starting point. God's sends His grace and mercy. He's gracious and merciful to us because of His love. So because He loves us, why, He's merciful and gracious to us. And so the grace and the mercy emanates from God's love. So now our second guest is going to appear. because sometimes we get terms and things mixed up, and we want to make sure that we have some precise definitions of what love, grace, and mercy are. So starting with love, and by the way, I have this great big old dictionary that is so old that it still has religious kinds of definitions in it as well. I don't know if you can buy that anymore or not, but... So, definition of love according to Webster: God's benevolent concern for mankind. Notice that's everybody. Man's devout attachment to God. So, we remember the scripture that we love God because He first loved us. So God loves us. We love Him back and have devotion to Him back. And then the third thing says the feeling of benevolence and brotherhood people should have for each other. So as we start to look at God's love, we see there's a relationship between His love for us, our love and devotion for Him, how we treat other people. Everybody's involved here. And I think that's going to be an important point to make. And then one other point I would make that Webster didn't make is that God's love is unconditional. His love is unconditional. Right, moving on to definition of grace. Free, unmerited favor of God. Christ is an example of that, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. Back when, let's see, how many years ago would this be? Probably 60 years ago, could you imagine, when I took catechism at church. God's grace, unmerited favor. God's mercy, not doing to people what they deserve. And so divine influence acting in man to restrain him from sin is the second piece of the definition. That's the Holy Spirit, the grace that God has given us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the third one is a reconciliation of man with God. That's a state of grace that we talk about and that we have standing because of Christ's death. I'd like to talk about God, what I've called God's perfect example. And I started this out with John 3:16 and sort of drifted off at the end, but hopefully you'll get the idea. But God so loved the world. God is love. So that establishes that God is love. He sent His only begotten Son. He sent Christ to us, grace, completely unmerited. He did it because He loves us. He sent Christ to us. That whosoever believeth in Him, we got salvation from Christ. You know, by grace you are saved through faith, nothing of yourself. It's not anything that you did. It's unmerited favor. God sent Christ, and Christ died for us because God loves us. And then Christ died to establish this position of righteousness. And when we have communion, why Lee always talks about the body broken for you, to impute righteousness to us. Another gift of grace. God has given us righteousness. He's put us in this position of grace. Christ died for us also for the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. So Christ is the great sacrifice that forgave our sins. Mercy. Because we deserved something far worse than what God gave us. If Christ dying for our sins isn't the greatest example of mercy there is, I can't imagine what it could be. And then finally, Christ rose again from the dead and conquered death for us. So not only through the blood is our spiritual life made whole, why through the resurrection, our body will also be resurrected. And so, again, an act of mercy. God didn't leave our bodies in the earth for all eternity. He didn't do to our bodies, if you will, what deserved to be done to them. Of course, the scriptures have all kinds of information about love grace and mercy, if you happen to have a Strong's Concordance, well, you can look up those words, and there's pages, each of those things. And as I mentioned, I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I'm going to, rather than pick one passage to make my points, I'm going to actually read to you, this is going to be like Sunday school or something, I'm going to actually read to you scripture verses where Christ talks about love, mercy, and grace so that Christ can make his own points. I think this will help to, I hope, give us a proper context in which to examine and assess our relationship with God, to examine and assess our relationship with other people. I believe we'll also see how love for other people and love for God are intimately tied together, inseparable. And along the way, well, you'll also see a couple commands that we should emulate God, which was our starting point. So, what did Christ say? Matthew 22, and we start with love. Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." But the first observation I'd make about that is the greatest commandment. God as our focus is the most important. And so even though there's a connection, why God's important and then loving your neighbor as yourself is a result of God's love. It doesn't supersede. God is number one. Christ also said in John 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." I read that verse for years, and every time I thought, new commandment? What new commandment? That was just the second commandment than the one we just read. Well, wrong. All of a sudden it dawned on me that Christ had upped the ante here. Not only do we love our neighbors as we love ourselves or treat them the way we want to be treated, we're commanded, a new command I give you, to love our neighbors as Christ loved us. That's setting the bar a whole lot higher than what the second greatest commandment was. So this new commandment kind of supersedes the first one, I think. Okay, let's move on to grace. Last week, Lee used the passage of the sheep and the goats to make one of his points, and it's a real lengthy passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to read what it says about the righteous, and think of these examples as examples of grace that we can show to other people. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" And the righteous people said, "What? When did we do that?" And the king answered, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of these, the least of my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So these examples of grace, showing grace to other people, is the good works. It's an example of the good works that were created for us before the beginning of time that I mentioned before. And God uses us as a vehicle to show his mercy and grace, and we're talking about grace now, but to show his grace to other people. So when we're a vehicle, we're not showing mercy and grace to God. He doesn't need mercy and grace because he's righteous. But when we are gracious to people, we're doing God's work, is what he says. continuing in grace, love for your enemies. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And then, be holy, therefore, as your heavenly Father is holy. So there's that emulate God kind of thing. As far as the rain and things like that, we call that general grace. But God expects us to not only do the things that were in the previous scripture verse, feed, clothe, visit, help the sick, those kinds of things. He wants us to love the people that were doing those things too. I don't know about you, but personal assessment, I have a hard time sometimes being gracious to the people that I do love, and let alone my enemies, which is what the standard seems to be. So how could we possibly do that? I mean, how could we possibly love our enemies? Love them? I mean, we could hold our nose and be gracious to them maybe, but love them too? Well, it is impossible, except for the second greatest gift of grace that God sent us, the Holy Spirit, and I mentioned that before. Then the Holy Spirit indwells us and enables us to do the impossible. We can't possibly perfect our faith in this world without the help of the Holy Spirit and the grace that God gave us by giving us the Holy Spirit is important. And John 14 kind of sums this up. All of this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said. And then finally, mercy. Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, he was talking to the Pharisees, who I guess we sort of think in terms of self-righteousness. But think about our definition of mercy. Punishing or harming somebody because of something they did, or not doing that. If you're righteous, you don't need mercy. But, whoa, wait a minute. No one is righteous. No, not one. Nobody's righteous. I think that's the message Christ was trying to give to the Pharisees and also to us. So we all need God's mercy, and we all need to be merciful to other people because none of us is righteous. Matthew 5:7 said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I thought about what that meant and didn't come up with anything, so if anybody wants to tell me later why. But I think there's maybe two things. God, if we're merciful to others, God will be more merciful to us. It could be that. It could be that if we're merciful to others, people will reciprocate and will receive mercy that way. But I was a little bit unsure as to what that one meant. But how far do we go with this mercy thing? You've heard it said, this is Matthew 5, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So we are, again, just as with grace, said that we have to be merciful to everybody, not just the people sitting around you right now. We have to be merciful to everybody. Then Christ raises the bar once again with mercy, just like he did with grace. In Luke 6, he says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Love your enemies, do them good, then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful." Again, in emulation of God. So, that's what Christ had to say about those things. There's a lot there that we can meditate on. But here comes the question, have we learned some things that we can fit into the corporate framework that I mentioned before, so that we have a context in which we examine and assess ourselves in this foreign land? And I think the answer is yes. First was a vision. We have a vision of perfecting our faith in this world and eventually arriving in heaven, where we will get perfection. We will be perfect when we finally get to heaven. In the meantime, we keep trying to get closer and closer. So that's our vision, this heavenly kingdom that Brad sang about, and we're citizens of heaven. So that's our vision. That's vision is, where do you want to end up? Our strategy, at least the one I picked, was to emulate God and Christ. Our tactics, and that's the thing, tactics are the things you put in place so that you can carry out what you want to carry out. And our tactics, I believe, are training, being in shape, persevering, and examination and assessment, which is the one we're talking about today. So that's our tactics. We put those things in place so that we can function properly. And then there's the operating principles, which are the day-to-day rules and regulations, if you will, that you always keep in mind when you're functioning in your daily lives. And I believe that love, grace, and mercy as a foundation and as operating principles, and doing those things the way Christ told us to do them, are good operating principles. We get all those things in place, then we're ready to set some individual goals. Everybody's in a different place. We're all in a different place in our faith. We're all in different places in this life. We're different people. The goals are going to some extent be different for each person. Some people have strong points, other weak points, you know, and so the goals that you set for yourself are going to be individual. But you can assess those goals, assess how you're doing in this perfection of your faith in this foreign land by bouncing them against the operating principles in particular. One word of warning: if you when you're starting to examine yourself, start with, I'll say the operating principles, but start with who God is. Maybe run through in your mind the perfect example of love, grace, and mercy, which tells us who God is and what He did for us. Start there. Don't start with yourself. If you start with yourself, why, I'm afraid that you may end up losing track sometimes of who God is and what He expects of us, and start worrying about yourself. Start with God and then assess yourself against what God wants. Don't start with yourself. Now, I don't expect you to have a written plan and a mission statement and all that kind of thing. I don't even expect that you will have formal feedback. I don't expect you to even write down your particular goals. You know what your weaknesses are and what you need to work on. But I did just say that you should start with love, grace, and mercy. And so the text in Scripture that I was going to use for this sermon, I think, is a good summary starting point for when you do your examination. It's something that easy to remember. You can remember, I should read this passage and then do your examination and assessment. And it comes from 1 John 4, 7 through 21. God's love and ours. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So thank you for listening. Next week we'll hear from George, and then Lee will be back and everything will be back to normal.